Morning. Let's turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, and we'll read together the first 11 verses. John chapter 2 and verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Our Father, as we approach your word again today, we do so with reverence. We do so acknowledging again that it is written by you, and we can trust it completely in all of its detail and all of its words. We can use it for many purposes, and in particular for our own lives, for our own growth, and our own drawing near to you and learning more about you. And we pray that that might be the effect today. We pray that your Holy Spirit would give us insight into this little passage, and that we might step outside today more in the light than we were when we walked in, that we might know you more deeply as a consequence of having opened your word and allowed you to speak to us. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So I'd like to look at this miracle. John calls it the first sign, the first sign that Jesus did. Now, the book of John is different than the first three gospels. It has a different structure to it, and there's several ways to see the structure. One of them, of course, is the 7 great I ams in John, and you know about those, and Jesus says, "I am," 7 times. Another way to see it is the 7 signs. John structures his gospel around signs. There's 7 signs. Unlike the other gospel writers who mention many miracles of Christ, John just basically mentions 7. So let me tell you what those are, just to frame our study today. First of all, there's this one, the wedding at Cana in Galilee. Then at the end of chapter 4, Jesus heals an official's son. This was the official whose son fell ill, and Jesus healed him. And then immediately after that is the healing at the pool of Siloam, near the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem. Each of these is called a sign, and that's a significant word. He doesn't call them miracles, he calls them signs, because they were to indicate something. They were for a purpose, to tell us something, to tell the people at the time. So that's 3. And then if we go into chapter 6, we see 2 more of them, Jesus feeding the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water. So that's number 4 and number 5. And then in chapter 9, we read about Jesus healing a man born blind. These are all very remarkable miracles. And of course, the most stunning of his miracles, raising Lazarus from the dead, that's in chapter 11. And John acknowledges that these aren't the only ones. If you look in chapter 20 of John, he says there in verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. I love that verse because it tells us what the purpose of the signs are. It's so that we can believe in God. Is he really God? Well, have a look at the signs. And believing in him, we can have life. I prayed just a moment ago that we might step more fully into the light. And I believe that John may have this in mind here when he says that we may have life in his name. I'd like to start for just a couple of minutes and think about miracles in general. And I'd like to add some meat to those words, have life in his name, as we think about miracles. There was a book that you may be familiar with that was written in the late 19th century by a man named Abbott. It was called Flatland. It was written as a cynical social commentary at the time, but it has a great message for us today. The book was written about a world that this man pictured that was flat. All the creatures in it were in two dimensions. They lived in a plane, and the lowest caste, the lowest class, were triangles, and then there were the squares and the pentagons and so on, and the high priests were circles. So he had a whole world. He had it all worked out, and he used this, as I say, for social commentary. Towards the end of the book, a sphere comes along, and tries to speak to somebody in Flatland. Now, how does a sphere look to somebody in Flatland? Remember, they can't look up. They can only look along the plane. They can only see, you know, flat things coming towards them. And there's a sphere outside the plane, the Flatland, and how does it show itself? Well, one thing it did was it tried to sort of move through the plane. And what happens when a sphere moves through a plane? Well, it starts out as a point, and it grows into a circle, and then back to a point again, right, as it goes down through. And so this person, triangle or whatever, that the sphere was trying to talk to was saying, you have to imagine this. It's another dimension. But finally, this creature understood it and tried to tell other people about it, but they wouldn't believe him. They wouldn't believe that there was anything outside the flat plane. And he tried to describe his experience to them, but they wouldn't believe. Now, our world is very much like that. In a real sense, we have the physical three dimensions that we live in, but this isn't all there is. There's more outside of this. Today, in the society we live in, that's unacceptable theology. The modern theology is that this is all that there is. That's the naturalist. The naturalist says this is all there is the three dimensions that we live in, what we can measure and feel and touch. That's what's real, and there's nothing outside that. Well, how do you know there's nothing outside that? Well, because we can't measure or touch or feel it. You see, it's just circular reasoning. But that's their theology. The naturalist theology says this is all there is. And so you say, well, no, there's something outside that. This is just like Flatland. We live, as it were, in Flatland, and there's something outside that. Well, how do you know? Well, there's signs. There's miracles. There's things that happen that can't happen in our world. They just can't happen. Oh, well, that's true. You mentioned this thing, but I can explain that this way. Or, yeah, well, you tell me this other thing. You call it a miracle. You call it a sign. But I can just tell you that, well, yes, we naturalists, we don't completely understand this yet, but that's because we just haven't discovered the right laws to explain this yet. But one day we'll explain it. Well, how do you know you'll explain it? Well, because this is all there is. And so it must be explainable. You see how there's a circular reasoning there? The miracle is something that happens that can't be explained. And that's the very reason to give a miracle, because it can't be explained. Or, to put it another way, there is only one explanation, and that is that there's something outside of our universe. It points to something greater. And that happens here in this miracle in a very beautiful way. And I think it's true that Having life is like having light. It's like coming out of flatland and moving up into three dimensions and being able to look down. It's like Paul talks about us having our minds in the heavenly places. It's like suddenly realizing that there's a spiritual dimension to the universe. He speaks in Colossians. He mentions living in the heavenly places in Colossians, but he also says at the beginning of Colossians, giving thanks to your Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so I think this experience of coming out of the domain of darkness and going into the domain of light is like coming out of flatland, the naturalist view of the world, and coming out and seeing that there's a whole spiritual world. And the more we study miracles, the more we see the spiritual world and understand more about it. The study of miracles is a wonderful thing, and this miracle tells us a number of things about God that are just really beautiful. And I'd like to walk us through them in the next few minutes. So there was a wedding, and Jesus was invited to it, and I kind of wonder if maybe Mary was the wedding coordinator. Just the way she sort of orders the servants around here. Maybe she was the one who was in charge. Why was she concerned about the wine running out? Why was she able to give an order to the servants? Could well be that she was in charge of that. And it would be natural for her son to come along to the wedding. It must have been a friend of the family. And I'm not sure why the disciples were invited. If we follow the chronology of John, they're newly found friends of the Lord, so it's not clear why they would be invited to this wedding, but maybe it's a small community, maybe everybody knew everybody, maybe everybody was at the wedding, I don't know. But they're having this wedding, Mary seeming to have some kind of authority, she says they have no wine, she says it to her son, the Lord Jesus Christ, they have no wine. Now we have to read the subtext here, we don't know what she was really thinking, because John doesn't tell us, and Mary was thinking as she said this. So what was she thinking? They have no wine. Well, obviously, she wanted the Lord to solve this problem. She wasn't just informing him of this fact. She wanted him to do something about it, to solve the problem. Now, let me just pause here and think about Mary and the Lord. This is a very fruitful area of meditation, and I won't go into it in any detail today, but I encourage you to think about this, the relationship between Mary and her son, the Son of God. We don't get much insight from Scripture into that. Scripture is mostly dark on this area, but we get a few little clues. There's this clue here. There's the clue when Mary and Joseph interacted with Jesus when he was 12 years old there at the beginning of Luke, when he stayed behind in Jerusalem. There's a few little clues. There's not much. We get some hint about it. I want you to just think about being the mother of God himself for 30 years, which was the case at this point. And the Lord Jesus growing up in that house, did he do miracles? I don't know. Was he the perfect child? Yes. What was it like being his mother? What was the relationship between them? It's a beautiful thing to think about, and it comes out here. She turns to him, and she says, they have no wine. Now, it would appear that he answers her rather rudely. He calls her woman. And certainly today, if I turned to my mother and said, woman, or if I turned to my wife, perish the thought, and said, woman, that would not be a polite thing to say. But you know, it's not an impolite thing that he's saying here. It just rings false in our ears. But it must have been okay. For example, at his most tender moment, when he was on the cross, it says in John 19:26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. So Don't think when you hear him saying woman that he's brushing her off. It's just the way he addresses her. There may be a sense here of distancing himself a bit. We know that he's about to launch into his public ministry. He's not at home anymore. He's out of the house. This may be a little way of distancing himself, but it's not a rude comment. And in fact, that idea of him kind of distancing himself a bit is consistent with what he says next. What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, obviously, he knows what she's thinking. He's God himself. So that gives us a clue as to what she's thinking by what he says. What has this to do with me? Gives us a clue as to what she expected. Now, what did she expect? What did all of Israel expect? A Messiah. Someone to come in as the king, the conqueror, to be the king of the restored kingdom of Israel. And she was expecting this. I think she was expecting it throughout her life as he grew up in the household. Did he talk to her about the fact that he would be rejected? Well, we don't know, but it's interesting to think about that. But I think that's what she expected. She expected that at any moment, the time would come when he would break out and become the king, that there would be a progression of steps, and maybe taking, what, months, a year, something like that, and he would manifest his power, and he would become the king of Israel. And finally, the Messiah would be here. I think that's what she had in her mind. And I can just sense that perhaps she was just waiting for that and longing for it, and she wanted perhaps at this point to precipitate that sequence of steps, to get it started. And I think that would explain why the Lord answers her, "My time has not yet come." Obviously, he doesn't mean by that that my time has not yet come to do miracles, because he goes ahead and does a miracle. Obviously, he doesn't mean the time has not come for me to manifest my power, because he manifests his power, as it said at the end of this passage. So that's not what he means. So the only conclusion I can come to is that he means that it's not time for me yet to be the king of Israel. You have the wrong idea in your head. Mary's response to him at that point suggests to me that she understood that. She said to him, she didn't say anything to him. She said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." In other words, it's as if she understood that. You see, again, it's this thinking about what their relationship was and the relationship between a mother and a son and all the discussions they must have had about who he was and what his destiny was. And so this intimate relationship, she understands. But she also understands that he can still show his power without precipitating the kingdom of God on earth. And so she turns to the servants just quietly, says, "Do whatever he tells you." There's also a suggestion there that if he says to them nothing, then that's fine by her. It's like a contentment, being ready to accept whatever course he chooses. And now we get to the miracle. 6 stone jars, 20 to 30 gallons each, and he asks the servants to fill them with water. It's kind of a strange request, and the servants have to work a bit at that. That's a lot of water, even if you have nice, strong water pressure in your house, it would take a while to get 120 gallons of water out of your tap. And they undoubtedly didn't have taps with strong water pressure. So it would have been some work to fill those jars up. I just want you to think for a moment how much wine that would be. I did a little calculation. It comes out, you know, you've seen like a standard wine bottle, it comes out to between 600 and 900 of standard wine bottles, today's modern standard wine bottles, 600 to 900 bottles of wine. That's certainly a lot of wine, if indeed it was all wine. So this is a remarkable request here. And he says to them now, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And of course it ends up being wine. So the first thing I want us to think about in terms of what we can learn about God from this miracle is God's great power. This was a great miracle. Water is H2O. Everybody knows that. It's a very, very simple chemical. Each molecule has two hydrogens and an oxygen. Now, wine, on the other hand, is extremely complicated. It's a whole bunch of different molecules. And do you know that in our modern technology, with all the fantastic things we can do with chemistry, Roger will attest to this, it's never, ever been possible to manufacture wine. The only way that we know how to make wine is to grow grapes, is to use something that God already made. It's the only thing we can do. Now, I can imagine a future day, should the Lord tarry, that one day, maybe 100 years from now, things will get so advanced that we'll actually be able to construct the molecules that were in that wine. The Lord, with just a flick of his brain, or whatever it is that he does when he performs miracles, made those H2O molecules into this complex, beautiful mix of wine. And don't tell me he doesn't know the universe that he created and sustains. He knew exactly the right mix of these complex organic molecules so that when it was tasted, the master of the feast said, wow, what excellent wine. Now that's the one who we are told in Hebrews is the sustainer, and also in Colossians, of the universe. The universe was made by him and through him and for him, and he holds it in existence. And so, actually, changing a few H20s into complex wine molecules is not that hard for him. But still, it's remarkable when we look at it. It tells us something about how great he is. But now here's something else about that miracle. It says, he said to them, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Now, I just want to say here that I want to ask the question, when did the water become wine? Do you ever think about that? When did the water become wine? All right, so we'll try to picture it now. We've got these servants filling up the jugs, these big jugs, and they fill them all up with water. Well, is it becoming wine as they fill them up? Well, I don't think so, because the Lord says, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So what did they draw out? Well, they drew out water. He said to them, fill the jars with water. Now draw some out. So I don't think it was wine then. I think it was water. It was still water. Now, we know that when it got to the master of the feast, it was wine. So they took a little scoop out, or a bottle, or I don't know what they took it out in, and it was water, and they walked over to the master of the feast. And some point in that 5 seconds it took to walk over to the master of the feast, it turned into wine. The Lord caused it to turn into wine. The master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn, what did they draw? The water. It says it right here. They had drawn the water. Knew. They drew water out. They knew where it had come from. You see, the beautiful thing about this is that how much water became wine? There was a potential for 600 bottles of wine, but how much water became wine? Well, as much as they needed. That's what's suggested here by this miracle. Certainly the first bit that they took out became wine between the time it was drawn and the time it was needed. Maybe 5 seconds later, it became wine. This tells us something about the sufficiency of God's miracle. They're perfectly sufficient. There's another example of this in the feeding of the 5,000. We know at the end of that, it says, in fact, let me just read the verse so I get it right. It says at the end of that miracle, they gathered up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves. And there's 2 points to saying that. The first point is that there was more left over than they started with. So in case you didn't get it, this was a miracle. But the second point of that that's often missed is that there was almost nothing left over. When 5,000 people go into a stadium and watch a soccer game and leave, and people have to come afterwards and clean up after them, they don't just take away 12 baskets worth of stuff. They take away 100 garbage bags full of stuff. 12 baskets was almost nothing. 12 baskets of crumbs divided by 5,000 people means just a little, few little crumbs per person was left over. Almost nothing was left over. You see, that miracle was perfectly sufficient. It came out just right. And that's the way the Lord is. The Lord's abundance in our lives is perfectly sufficient. It absolutely meets the need. It's abundant as well. We see that in the amount that was there. There was all this water waiting to be turned into wine. And I've no doubt that as long as the party went on, they were able to pull water out and walk over and it would become wine. I've no doubt of that. It was abundant. It was ready there. It reminds me of that great verse that I love. I always tuck my my check in each week when I go to church on Sunday morning, and I have my check for the offering. I always tuck it in at my Bible at this point. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord. In Malachi 3:10, he says, bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby, put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there's no more need. You see, heaven is full of blessings, and it's just waiting to pour out on us. God wants to pour it out. He says, bring the full tithes into the storehouse and see if I don't just open up that trap door of heaven and pour the blessings out. Now, this miracle tells us something just like that. There was all this water, 900 bottles worth of water, 750 milliliter bottles of water, sitting there waiting, and they could have as much as they wanted, but I don't think the Lord didn't change it all into wine. Just exactly what was needed. So it was abundant, it was sufficient, and it was powerful. A powerful miracle. The last thing I just want to mention before we close has to do with who the Lord manifested his power to. Notice in the last verse we read, it says, this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana and manifested his glory. And notice it says his disciples believed in him. His disciples believed in him. Now, I want you to think about being at that wedding. Imagine yourself as a guest at that wedding. And I'm assuming that there were lots of people there, because if there were very few people, then this whole thing that was going on with the stone jars would have been noticed by the master of the feast. And he wouldn't have had this question about where it came from. He would have seen this happening. So I'm imagining that there were lots of people. Okay? But what it says here is that the disciples believed in him. So to whom did he manifest his glory? Who knew about this miracle? Now, they all benefited from the miracle, but who knew about it? Well, the disciples did, obviously from this verse. The disciples believed in him because of what he did. So they saw what was going on. There's someone else there who knew about the miracle. Who was it? The servants. The servants knew about the miracle. It says the master did not know where the wine came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Now, isn't this a lovely thing? Who did the Lord manifest his glory to? Not everybody. One answer to the question is, he manifested his glory to those who believed. Remember when he explained in Matthew chapter 13, I believe, the parable of the sower? He explained to his disciples that he teaches in parables so that those who have eyes to see will see, and those who do not have eyes to see will not see. And in this case, he manifests his glory, and those who do not have eyes to see do not believe. It's the ones he's chosen. And who did he choose here? His disciples? And who else got to see the miracle? Who else knew about it? The servants. Now that, to me, is a beautiful thing. It reminds us of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians about God not revealing these things to wise people. What Jesus saying, I didn't come to the righteous, but to the unrighteous. It's all part of the same idea that the Lord reaches out to the humble and the meek, the servants. The servants were the ones who got to know about this miracle. And I have no doubt that John could have added as a last sentence after, and his disciples believed in him, the sentence, and the servants believed in him. So this is another thing that God tells us about miracles, is that they're a sign to believers. Well, what do you mean by believers? Well, they're a sign to people who believe. Now, this brings up the whole issue of predestination, which is a very, very great mystery. But there is a hint here that the Lord does the miracle for the people that believe in him. It's a sign to believers, not a sign to unbelievers. And you can imagine this party going on, continuing to go on, and the wine is flowing, and there's as much as they need. There's 600 bottles worth in those stone jars full of water. You can imagine this going on, a nice long party, and everybody enjoying themselves and maybe having too much wine. You can imagine them really enjoying the taste of this fabulous wine and never ever realizing that one of the great miracles that would be preached on for millennia to come was happening in their very midst. So I just want us to think about this aspect of God, that he doesn't reach down and twist our arms. It also speaks, at the same time as predestination, it speaks about choice. He doesn't twist our arms. He reveals himself. And most people, even when they see the sign, even when you present them the evidence, you say to a naturalist, you're so limited in your thinking. Look at the wedding at the Cana of Galilee. The Lord took water and changed it into wine. Do you know how to do that, Mr. Naturalist? Tell me how to do it. Build a machine to do it. How are you going to do this? Oh, well, I have an explanation for that. Oh, well, we don't really understand that yet, but one day we'll understand it. You see, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. He turned away. But the miracles are there, and they point as a sign to a God who is powerful, who's abundant in our lives, and who's entirely sufficient. And he reaches out to those. Now, that leaves us in the same position as the people at the feast. I suspect that most people here believe in miracles. But there may be one or two skeptics in the audience today. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but maybe you're a skeptic. And maybe you're a naturalist, and you believe that this is all there is. Well, I'll tell you what. There's a window right now to see this sign and acknowledge the God of the universe. This man at this feast, the Lord Jesus Christ, was God himself incarnate, actually manipulating the world that he had made. In a very understated way, I might say, he could easily have just instantly produced wine on all the tables. But he didn't do it that way. He did it as a sign to show us today, and particularly the skeptics among us, that he is God. And we have to pay attention to what he says. There's much that he says, and of course we're not going to talk any more about that today because our time's up, but you have to listen to Christ because of these signs. And I leave that with us today. For those of us who aren't skeptics, who already believe in miracles, I prayed at the beginning, and we'll pray again, that God will just allow us to be more fully in the light, to more fully appreciate his character as we study things like this miracle, to appreciate his power and abundance and sufficiency in our lives. Lord, we just do pray that you would do these things in our lives, to show yourself to us, to reveal yourself, that we might more fully be able to walk in the light, to have the life that John speaks of in chapter 21 there. This great life that comes from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this miracle that we've been able to look at today and how much it reveals to us about your character. And I just pray that it would be on our heart this week, that we would rest in you and exhibit the fruit of peace in our lives and contentment, because we know that you are a powerful, abundant, all-sufficient God for our needs. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.